Okay, it's good to be here today. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. This message is going out to sermonaudio.com. We have no people in the auditorium today, so this is because of the COVID-19 isolation recommendation. I'll be reading Luke 22, 29 to 34. Luke 22, 29 to 34. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he, that is Peter, said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to follow thee, to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. We praise you for the work, for the love that caused, that drew salvation's plan, that caused our Savior to come to earth as a man, to die on the cross for us. Thou art he who is sovereign over all that is, and we are thine. We bow before thee now in worship and praise to the one true and glorious God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, in the preceding verses, Christ contrasts his kingdom with earthly kingdoms. But here in this passage, we see Christ before crucifixion, Peter before his denial, and Satan before his sifting of Peter. And we also see Peter after the resurrection repenting and preaching. We see the church before Pentecost, and we see the resurrected Lord before and after the ascension. Now, the words resurrected Lord before and after the ascension is a figure of speech anticipating what will happen. It's called prolepsis, and it points to a future event. As of Luke 22, Christ had not died, thus he had not risen, he had not ascended to glory, but that would be in the near future. As he was speaking to his disciples, just before he was taken by the Jews and by the Gentiles to be charged, tried, and falsely convicted. He had not yet risen. His ascension was also in the future. So this is a proleptic passage, a figure of speech pointing to future events, as Christ would sacrifice himself for his people, even though his people would forsake him. Now, I see those things in this passage before us, and I see them there because the Bible record about them is true. They happened as the Bible record states. The Bible is accurate, including fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled prophecy. We can't afford to take God's word lightly. Here is Christ, number one, Christ before his crucifixion. Christ before his crucifixion. Before his crucifixion, Christ was speaking to his apostles. He knew what was happening and he knew what would happen. But he was calm, cool, and collected. As he was preparing them for what would happen, he was not panicking as I would panic. He's God, and he could have stopped the events before they happened. Instead, he looked at his present disciples and future disciples and said to himself, I'll follow through with the divine plan. I'll sacrifice myself for my loved ones. He could have called 10,000 angels to his side. So that instead of their crucifying him, he could slay them all with a single thought from his mind. But he had great love for his Father, and he had great love for you and me. The truth is that we meant more to him than his own life meant to him. And proleptically speaking again, Jesus Christ is the walking, talking embodiment of Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's true that the Lord Jesus loved the Heavenly Father, and his crucifixion was a total act of obedience to the Father to the point of his death on the cross. Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture going all the way back to before the beginning of time. In fact, since then, and to this point in Luke 22, all things happened in order to prepare him for his crucifixion. As if God needed perfection or preparation. Christ could not deny his reason or responsibility for being on earth. It was for this point in his human life that he had come. From the manger, his face was set like a flint for this time on, his time on Calvary. It would be a moment that would change the course of history forever. He would not let this event slip by. He would not neglect his work, because if he did, none of us would be saved. Each of us would have a fast track one-way ticket to hell. No excuse, no amount of pleading or working or crying could change our fate if Christ had not gone to the cross. So, Christ sacrificed himself for us. And it happened as it's recorded on the pages of Scripture. We see Christ before his crucifixion. Then we see the cock before his crow. I like that. We see the cock before his crow. We don't actually see the rooster, but we know he's there just off stage waiting as we anticipate his announcement. This was before Peter's final denial. It was also before Christ's crucifixion, and it was before Satan's sifting of the apostle Peter. Now, Peter loved the Lord, and Peter would eventually follow Christ to his own personal death, reportedly on the cross like Christ. Yet, unlike Christ, in that Peter supposedly was crucified head down, feet up. Peter supposedly requested that position because he didn't consider himself worthy of Christ's death. Whether that's true or not, I know not, but I believe it. Perhaps Peter considered himself unworthy to follow in Christ's crucifixion, precisely because Peter did as Jesus said that he would do. Peter denied Christ thrice. He denied knowledge of Christ three times, and at that third time, the rooster announced Peter's continual denial. It struck Peter to the quick. And near the end of this chapter, Luke records that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That the rooster crowed was fulfillment of Scripture and a slap in Peter's face. Let's read Luke 22:61-62. Luke 22:61-62, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, I don't know what it was like for Peter, but I remember a time in my own life when I betrayed my sister. It was terrible. Afterwards, on my way back home, to my home, 200 miles away, it may have seemed like 200,000, What I had done struck me to the quick. I cried like a baby for much of that 200-mile ride. Several times I considered crashing into that big, fat, concrete bridge support. Well, as you see and hear, I didn't have the guts. I wasn't Christian at the time, and I'm glad I didn't have the guts. By the way, I afterwards made it right with my sister. But I imagine Peter hated himself right about then. More so when you consider to the voice of the cock was added the look of Christ. It was a penetrating, convicting gaze that Christ turned on Peter. Peter paid no attention to the cock when it was crowing, but that changed when Christ looked at him. Peter received that look from Christ in order that he, Peter, might be aware of the prophetic truths being fulfilled before his eyes and ears. All of us have experienced something similar in life. For example, which of us passes by such a convicting gaze with indifference or with deaf ears? We don't hear the literal, audible voice of God, but we do hear clearly and distinctly his voice in the doctrines of the law and of the gospel. It isn't for a single day only that our minds are held by that divine conviction, but it's that perpetual stare from him who alone turns the hearts of men and deigns to look upon us. This was no ordinary look from him, who formerly looked at Judas, and Judas was no better for it. But when he looked at Peter, Christ added to his eyes the secret, powerful working of the Spirit of God. And by that powerful, convicting work, Christ penetrated Peter's heart. And perhaps we can say that whenever any of us falls into sin, repentance doesn't begin or come till the Lord looks at us through the power and force of the Holy Spirit of God. That powerful gaze brings the soul to complete surrender and repentance, and that convicted soul looks back at God through the person of the Spirit of God. Now, am I speaking literally, or is it just that conviction comes only that way? Well, let me explain. When we sin, a known or unknown sin, still, it's sin. We're made aware of it by one of God's servants or through God's word. Perhaps we repent then and there. But later on, we sin the same sin again. This time, no one other than the Spirit of God knows about it. And mentally, we walk by the scene of that dirty deed, and the indwelling Spirit of God points his finger at our heart, and we fall before him in absolute surrender. By the way, that's what we should have done long ago when we first did the deed. There is conviction, and all of a sudden our world falls apart. As we're not only just guilty before God, but guilty before man. Before man, we are guilty. Or before woman, we are guilty. Now, we know of Peter's denial. In fact, the whole world knows that Peter sinned a great sin. Peter denied the Father. It was sin of the first order. But before that sin, note what Christ said. Peter, I have prayed for thee, that after your sin and the devil's sifting, you will come back to me. Turning to me, you will repent and serve me. Now, do you think the Lord ever prayed a prayer that went unfulfilled? No way. Even when Christ prayed that this cup pass from me, that prayer was fulfilled because Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Thus, even that prayer was fulfilled. Christ never uttered a prayer that went unfulfilled. When Satan sifted Peter, Christ had already prayed for Peter. Peter's faith was Peter's faith, but it didn't die with Peter's dark and deadly deed. Perhaps Christ maintained Peter's faith, not allowing it to fall or to fail. I don't know, but I know that Peter never lost salvation and that he returned to Christ just before Christ's resurrection. And I put it that way because Peter fellowshiped with the saints of God before they knew that Christ had risen. Peter had come back to Christ because of Christ's prayer, and not because Christ had risen. Peter was there fellowshipping with the saints when they first heard that what the lady said about the risen Lord. And what were the saints doing before they got the word of the resurrection? Well, they were fellowshipping. Yes, they were. They were praying. And I imagine they had great concern. Perhaps they were weeping, pouring out their hearts to God. They had a great burden. They thought Christ was the one for whom they had been looking. But now, he's gone. Regardless, God got the word to them that Christ had risen, and their world and our world was upended that day in a good way. We won't talk about that just yet. We'll do that in the weeks ahead. But right now, we see the church before Pentecost. The church before Pentecost. I say it because I believe the church began in the garden. I believe that. Since the garden, people have been saved. Today, there have been saints on earth for thousands of years, up to maybe more than 6,000 years. They were saved as we were saved. And therefore, I believe they had the Holy Spirit in those days. They didn't have the completed canon. So they didn't know of the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. They didn't know that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's Ephesians 1, verse 13. But if they had had those verses and others about the church, the people would understand much of what had happened to them when they became saints, when they became believers, when they were born again. And if those verses were in the Old Testament, people would understand that the true church began in the Old Testament and that the Old Testament promises would apply to the New Testament church. And here's a verse that proves my point. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:29 that if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3:29. Now, the children of God in Christ are Abraham's seed. And as such, they have the same promises Abraham and the Jews had or did. Understand that we don't claim to be Jews. And let me say this, I love the Jewish people. It was from them that my Savior came. My Savior is the Jew of the Jews. He loved the Jews, and so do I. Nevertheless, we're not part of the Jewish race. Instead, we are Gentiles who are spiritual Jews. That's you and me. One of the most telling things about this truth is Abraham's salvation in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Keep that verse in mind as you think about my next question. What was Abraham when he, Abraham, believed in the Lord? Well, what was he? Let me break it down for you. We know Abraham was a sinful man with a depraved heart. But that's not the issue with the point I'm trying to make. Did you know that at the time of Genesis 15, 6, there were no Jews on earth. That's true. Thus, and think for a minute, when Abraham was saved, he was just like everyone else on earth. Abraham was a lost person, and for lack of a better description, Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved. Since there are no Jews, there were no Jews on earth at this time. Abraham was a part of that single mass of sinful people marching lockstep straight to the gates of hell over which these words are. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Now that's from Dante's Inferno. Uninspired, but a picture of the one who enters that dread place of eternal torment. Lost souls heading to perdition. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Since there were no Jews, there would be no need to call that mass of people Gentiles. There was no distinguishing mark on the people of earth. Now, before Abraham, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord when Noah was a member of the fallen mass of people. Noah was not Jewish, for there were no Jews at the time. But let me tell you this. Noah was saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah turned around and saved the human race from extinction. Adam and Eve were not Jews when they fell into sin. Later on, they were not Jews when they came to salvation in Christ. And I believe they got saved. And as saved people, they told Seth about what he needed to do. And Seth called upon the name of the Lord. And when Enos was born, then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And when that happened, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And all those who called upon that name, these people were, for lack of a better term, Gentiles. And we see mankind's history in the next chapters of Genesis down to chapter 17, where Abraham and the people entered into that covenant relationship as a different race of people. It was in Genesis 17 that the Jewish nation had its beginning. It was as if a line were drawn in the sand. On one side were the Gentiles. On the other side were the Jews. The two groups were not so much enemies to each other as they were distinct from each other. One had the one true God, while the other had many false gods. It was the one true God who created all that is, even members of that other group. Now, having said that, there were people in both groups who were saved or eventually had gotten saved. For example, Job was not part of the Jewish race, yet Job was a saved man. And Job was a member of the true church of God as Noah was. Were there others? I don't know, but I assume there were. Subsequently, God began dealing with the Jewish race after that chapter 17, or at chapter 17 of Genesis. These people were members of the church, and that church was like today's church in the sense that there was the visible church and there was the invisible church. Some in the church were saved and others were lost. That was in the visible church of God, but even in the Old Testament, true saints were in the true church. And the true church is a mighty force marching across the pages of history as the church militant. It is unstoppable till glory when it becomes the church victorious. Now, just before we end, note Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Truly, the church is unstoppable in Christ. Unstoppable. That's true of the Old Testament church and of the New Testament church. When Christ came to earth, officially, he instituted a new body. It was still the church of believers, but its head was the Messiah. And he was in the Old Testament, it's just that it was unclear in the Old Testament canon. Now, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus, the one and only name by which we find salvation, the one and only name by which we find access to thy throne. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and for the love that drew salvation's plan and for Christ who brought it down to man. We praise you, Lord, that we can call you our God and our Father and do it truly because we are in the true church of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.